Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto all of you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before we get into the sermon, I'm going to explain the pictures so I'm not fumbling with my program during the sermon, and I'll lose my place or I'll drop this over the edge or something. This is one of the magnificent cathedrals in Europe. Got it from my son. He lives and works in Germany right now, and they've been to places like Notre Dame. I tried to find a picture of Notre Dame, which I know he's been to, but I couldn't find that. But that place is awesome. The second picture is a picture of the entourage of the ambassador for Sierra Leone, the U.S. ambassador for Sierra Leone back in the early 90s. Mrs. Peters on the left holding our youngest Nathan on her shoulder, Jim, her security advisor, a former Marine, and then our family, and the rest of the crew is there from the embassy. The next picture is the refugee camps in Sierra Leone. Don't know if you remember Charles Kaler in Liberia overflowing into Sierra Leone, and there was a refugee crisis. We had a camp like this right outside of Kabbalah, where we lived at our second location. So those are the pictures, and you feel free to look at them when you hear me talk about things in the sermon. Back in 1992, I was the volunteer warden for the U.S. Embassy in the Northern District of Sierra Leone, West Africa. The new ambassador, Mrs. Peters, decided to visit the North. The job fell to me to make preparations, so I notified the big men. I notified the two paramount chiefs in town. I notified the major who was in charge of a military post, and I notified the district officer. Well, then the day came for Mrs. Peters, the ambassador, and she arrived. And if you know the movie Clear and Present Danger, it was like that picture where you have the three Suburbans going through some major city in South America, this big entourage, this big convoy. Only we had one white Suburban and a Land Cruiser in the front and the rear. The one white Suburban had flags on it that were unfurled, the American flags, coming into this place called Kabbalah. Well, it turns out the army commander was going to lead them in from the checkpoint just south of town. So he pulls up in his army surplus American Jeep, and he proceeds to turn around and lead the convoy into town. About a quarter of a mile down the road, his Jeep breaks down. He jumps out. He runs to the back of the convoy where I'm taking up the rear. He jumps in and says, "Lead them in." "Yes, sir. I will do that." As we continued, I noticed that they had lined the road for a mile and a half with whitewashed stones on every side, every 10 feet, about the size of volleyballs. And closer in, they had the Boy Scouts. I had no idea they had a Boy Scout troop in this remote region of northern Sierra Leone. And the Boy Scouts were between the stones for as long as they had Boy Scouts, you know, and they saluted as the ambassador went by. The Sierra Leoneans love to throw out the welcome mat for dignitaries, and this is probably the most important person that would ever set foot in the town, well now it's a city, called Kabbalah. These are cultures that put on parades. They don't watch parades on TV. They put on parades. Their entertainment is being there for the big events. And this event reminded me of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. When Jesus entered, it was a time of celebration, rejoicing. Everybody in town, you can bet, was out there, whether they knew who he was or not. People were throwing down palm leaves. Some were throwing down their coats, probably the only outer garment that they had, to be stepped on by a young donkey who bears our Lord. He entered publicly as the acknowledged King of the Jews. This day we celebrate as Palm Sunday, the first day in what is called the Week of Our Lord's Passion, or Holy Week. But did anyone really get it? Do we get it? Well, to get it, we have to look at three things. The reception, number one. The reaction, number two. The real McCoy, number three. What do I mean by reception? When the ambassador entered Kabbalah, it was my job to arrange meetings for her with all the local bigwigs in town, the important people. We had a meeting with the district officer, who was the highest-ranking government official in that part of the country. Well, I was friends with Jim, an ex-Marine who was Mrs. Peters' security advisor, and so he would let me know what was talked about in some of these meetings. He told me after the meeting with the district officer, the highest-ranking government official in that part of the country, he had asked Mrs. Peters for paint for his office. He could have asked for some type of help for the needy in his areas, for the massive refugee camp that sat outside of town with people who had been displaced from the Kono Diamond districts in the east because Fodisanko had taken them over and his rebel forces were now inhabiting them. But instead, he saw the U.S. ambassador as a personal piggy bank for his own purposes and to feather his own nest. Such is human nature. We could also assume that the people who met Jesus along the way that first Palm Sunday had good intentions. But honestly, folks, we do have a tendency to sometimes sanitize the Bible and not see what's really there. The really cool thing of living in a third world culture like Sierra Leone is that their culture is so much closer to the biblical culture of Jesus' days that they see incredible spiritual truths and facts that just go right by us. Our text tells us that they remembered how he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and this was a drawing card for them. They knew of his miracles, and they were perhaps hoping for more of the same, maybe another feeding of the 5,000 or whatever. Like the district officer in Sierra Leone and the ambassador, some of the people lining the road on that first Palm Sunday likely saw Jesus as just another UN humanitarian worker there to provide for their physical needs. Dig wells, give them food. Jesus himself has even reminded the crowds of this mindset of theirs, this motivation in pursuing him. He tells them in John 6:26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Still, some are there for the right reason. Some have a burning in their hearts when they listen to him preach that somehow this is where it's at. Sometimes churches and people today fall into the same kind of trap. I remember chaplains I knew and later supervised, at least one of them, in Colorado Springs. If you know Colorado Springs, you know that at the north end of town is that church called New Life, which had its shooting quite a few years back in it. New Life Church. And by their own admission, these chaplains said they liked going to this church because it had this magnificent surround-style auditorium with a stage in the middle, and it occasionally held the Passion Play there. Actually, it did it every year, and it was actually pretty good. Sue and I went to the Passion Play there. They did a good job of that. And once in a while, they would even convert it to an ice skating rink, which I had some serious issues with, folks. And this mega church, with all its glitz and glamour, was drawing these chaplains, religious leaders in the military, into it. And that's where they went when they didn't have to preach on post for the army on Sundays. And here we need to be careful in our judgment of today. Only because at one time, the magnificent cathedrals in Europe were the New Life sanctuaries and crystal cathedrals of their days as well. Today we consider them old and traditional. But all that glistens is not gold. All that comforts is not the gospel. People don't always come to church and to Christ for the right reasons. Sometimes we come because we're looking for a rock star, because our curiosity is piqued, or because we only want to benefit personally. Yet, on Palm Sunday, Jesus does not call the masses out for coming for the wrong reason. He doesn't say, get out of there. He receives their honors in humility. He allows the parade and fanfare because he does not want to discourage those among the crowd that are or will eventually come to him seeking him as their savior. And in truth, it is often through various types of ministries, some of them social ministries, that people will set foot in a church. They're there for the soup kitchen. But then they hear the message of the gospel. And then Christ comes to them and they are saved. Now, what do I mean by reaction? Part two. I remember the suspicion of some Sierra Leoneans at any U.S. presence in the country. They thought the CIA had infiltrated their country, and everyone that was there only to pilfer their diamonds and pilfer their rich minerals. And right now, by the way, the Chinese are sucking them dry of their iron ore. It's kind of a sad situation. The second part is somewhat true. There's a lot of countries that want the riches of these poor countries in Africa. But the CIA had not infiltrated Sierra Leone. They had very little tactical or strategic interest in this country back in the 90s. Still, these same people would claim to have the best interests of the country in mind, but in truth, they wanted the diamonds for themselves, for their own profit, and their motivation wasn't any better. And the military coup on April 29th, 1992, which was the same day as my youngest son's birthday and your LA riots, was exactly that. It was a ruling council of five that took over the country trying to bring reform and then became just as corrupt themselves. So these people, they objected to anything that would interfere with their rather parochial view of the country's future. They were all about overturning the status quo when they could benefit from it changing, but they quickly established a new status quo that was just as corrupt. This is the nature of institutions that exist only for their own benefit, their own purposes, and their own survival. This is the nature of the Jewish leadership in Jesus' days. They forget their purpose as leaders is to serve the common people that come to synagogue and to the temple on Sundays and live out their lives around them in the slums. They feel threatened at having to share the power base with others, especially Jesus. They feared losing control of the people. They feared falling out of favor with their Roman occupational forces and masters. They feared a future where they had to accept newcomers, the unclean Gentiles. They don't wash their hands before meals, into their midst, into their worship, into their synagogues. This was all outside their comfort zone. In fact, they indict themselves quite sufficiently of their wrong views when they say among themselves and to each other, "See, you are gaining nothing. The whole world is going after him." Now, the word "you" here is in the plural, and what's going on is they're probably gathered in a house or in a circle or out in the marketplace, and these Pharisees are talking to each other. They're pointing fingers at each other. If you'd done this, no, if you'd done this, if you'd said this, and they're blaming each other. It's the blame game. They could have said, "We have gained nothing." But there was no team here. There was no serious team here. The team was disintegrating as the truth of the gospel was overcoming what the Pharisees were doing. But for what and for what purpose? So desperate are they to shut down the growing movement that's following Jesus that prior to our text, they actually talked about killing Lazarus. Lazarus who had been raised from the dead, and they'd heard about it. They said, "We got to do something about this guy. People are starting to believe in Jesus because he raised this man. Let's go and kill him. Then there's no proof." How desperate can you get, folks, to kill Lazarus who had been raised from the dead to discredit Jesus? They had missed their opportunity, though, and now people are lining up to see Jesus because of his preaching and all of his miracles, to include his raising of Lazarus. The Pharisees and the Jewish faith of Jesus' days had assumed a defensive posture. They'd fallen into a maintenance mentality and a survival way of thinking. They were so afraid of losing what they do have that to stem the loss, they have assumed a siege mentality. When this happens, the rules, ways of doing things, and processes become more important than the vision, goals, and outcomes. In the case of the Christian church in America today, the vision is the Great Commission. The outcome is saving souls. We are here to serve God and the gospel in bringing people from outside of our church community to Christ. The process is outreach. Is this perhaps the state of Christianity in America today? Like the Pharisees, is Christianity today perhaps afraid of losing the foothold it does have, so that it is retreated into survival mode and political correctness? Is it more important to preserve the institution of organized Christianity by being friends with the world than to follow God's word, to preach law and gospel, and reach out outside of ourselves to the lost with Christ? Webster's dictionary defines institutionalized as, quote, to incorporate into a structured and often highly formalized system, unquote. Now let's talk about the reaction. Sometimes we lose our vision, folks. It happens to all of us. We retreat from the world. We put up walls to keep out those who are different. We get caught up in the rules and traditions of religion. We don't hear the knocking at our door. We forget the Jesus who spoke to unclean Samaritans, who healed the child of an occupying Roman soldier, who associated with, in pursuit of his ministry, prostitutes, and ate with Jewish tax collectors who had been ostracized by their own people for serving the Roman government and taking their taxes. But all of this is really Jesus saying, "You can't ever be too bad for me. I don't look at your rap sheet. I don't look at your family tree. I don't look at what neighborhood you came from. I look at your heart and for your faith in me. I don't look at your family tree. I look at your heart and your faith for me." Part number three, the real McCoy. What do I mean by the real McCoy? When Mrs. Peters arrived, I expected a bureaucrat. And instead, I discovered a human being. She was approachable without being gullible. She was down to earth and humble, but able to lead. When, during some downtime, we went to climb with her and her security chief, Jim, to the top of Twin Peak Mountains just outside of Kabbalah, she couldn't finish the climb because she had a bad knee. So she volunteered to stay back about halfway up with our daughter, Marie, who was about 8 at the time, and wait for us. Jim and I went up to the top, we took some pictures, we talked with her by radio, and then we came back down, and we found the U.S. ambassador to Sierra Leone sitting with my daughter, Marie, making grass dolls out of reeds on a stone. "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not." This cinched it for me. She was the real deal and genuine. She was the real McCoy. I had a lot of respect for that woman. How about Jesus? Is he the real McCoy? Jesus knows he's going into a situation where his mission is not yet clearly understood, and part of that is intentional on the part of God. Our text tells us this when it mentions that in it, even the disciples didn't understand everything until later after it had happened. Therefore, everything Jesus does is done intentionally and with purpose. He knows the prophecies. He knows that he must fulfill them. And this he does by riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. He also understands perceptions and knows he must set the tone for the kingdom of God, his kingdom. This he does by not riding in on a horse or a chariot like the men and kings of the world would, but on an unbroken donkey. This is a symbol of humility, but if you know unbroken horses, it's really a symbol of his control, that he could ride safely on an animal that had never been broken. This lets all present know that he is indeed the real McCoy, the promised suffering servant and Messiah. He has not come to lord it over the people, but still to be their Lord and their leader. His lordship is one of humility and servanthood. And by humility, certainly we mean human humility, but we also mean his humiliation, where he humbled himself and took on human flesh on behalf of us. It doesn't get more real than this. Jesus owns it. He is more than the real McCoy. He is the original. He is the forerunner. And that's not a Toyota Sport utility vehicle. The final assault on our biggest enemies, sin, death, and Satan, he takes on. Evidence of this is the fact that he leads from the front. Jesus fulfills the prophecies completely, but not our interpretation or understandings of them. He is not the type of Messiah that people of the world would pick by nature, but he is the type we need. Any good military leader leads from the front. He is the first into combat and the last to leave. Palm Sunday is Jesus coming in as the first, as the advance party, as the reconnaissance effort but also as the main effort and the final assault on our spiritual enemies. He is the victor on Good Friday. In the case of Jesus and in the war being waged for our souls, he leads from the front. He is the first and the only ever to satisfy the Heavenly Father's requirement for perfection and to follow all the rules. And this he does for us. It's his obedience and righteous living that are part of the whole package. He is the first, the one and only, to love us enough that he would take all of our sins. No one did this before him, in a way we can't understand, on himself, to the cross, and died to pay the price for them. He is punished for us, and he is the first to storm the gates of hell itself and to claim victory over sin, death, and Satan's power. He is the first fruits on that first Easter Sunday, also from the dead, of all who will rise to join him one day in paradise. Truly, Jesus leads from the front, and he asks us to follow him. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the true faith to life eternal. Amen.